Welcome to our third week in our gospel series. Let's start our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to consider your word as we take on a heavy topic this morning. I pray that you might be with us, give us minds to think and minds to contemplate, minds to understand, and ultimately, Lord, may we appreciate the great work you have done in the good news of Christ. I pray as we look this week at our next topic, as it brings us a step closer to Christ, I pray that we might appreciate what you've revealed to us in your word. And we pray that all that's done in this hour, both in this class and in the other classes throughout the church, I pray that you might be glorified and honored through it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today we move on to our next topic, like I said, in our prayer in our series on the gospel, which happens to be a consideration of the law, right? A consideration of the law. Now, before we go any further, I need to address perhaps the stigma in the room surrounding the topic of the law. Perhaps when I tell you that we're studying the law this morning, maybe you let out an internal sigh, right? Maybe you had an itch to get up and quickly join the other class in Fellowship Hall, right? The topic of the law, perhaps, to a good number of people, is not a very thrilling subject. And I think it's helpful to consider the question why, right? Why is the subject of the law such a repulsive topic? All right, why do people wince every time someone says, hey, let's talk about the Mosaic law or the law in general? Well, two possible reasons come to mind, and these are just my ideas, but I think they have some legitimacy. And the first reason I think the topic of the law is often avoided is because the law is a complicated subject, all right? The law is a complicated subject to a degree. I'll be honest, I really struggled with this study. There is so much ground to cover in properly understanding all the dynamics of the law, all right? So much that we're not going to be able to talk about today, and so much I was not able to actually study this week. It's a very in-depth discussion. You know, part of the reason that it's such a large subject is because it touches so many books of the Bible, right? The law is really integral to the whole of Scriptures, and that makes it a heavy topic, that makes it a complicated topic, and therefore I think it makes it, for many people, a distasteful topic. Now, another reason, a second reason the law is seen as an undesirable subject might have to do with a Christian misunderstanding, all right? A Christian misunderstanding. You see, there's a prevalent Christian thought out there that since we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and we're not saved by our own works, which all of that is true, therefore, the discussion surrounding the law and good works is now pointless. Right? I don't have to worry about the law. Right? You don't have to worry about the law. We don't have to worry about good works anymore. Why? Because the law in the new covenant of Christ is now void and we don't have to worry about it. Right? We're now under grace, not under the law. Therefore, there's no need to waste our time discussing matters of such things, of the law. It doesn't apply to us. It doesn't apply to us anymore. There is no more significance, and because that's a prevalent thought out there, I think that results in a lack of energy anytime the idea or the topic of the law is brought to the surface. Now, with that in mind, one of my goals today is simply to spark some energy, all right, back into this topic of the law. You see, the law really is significant to this discussion of the gospel. So we're going to take a whole lesson to kind of situate the law into its place in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, one more introductory remark before we move further, and I'd like to say this. Take notice to where we have placed this discussion of the law in our series concerning the gospel. All right, let me say that again. Take notice to where we have placed this discussion of the law in our series concerning the gospel. The law is our second topic of consideration. Last week was topic number one, and topic number one was sin, and Jesse spoke about the origin of sin and the consequences of sin, and that's kind of where we let things last week, right? So that's the setting we currently find ourselves in this series, all right? Sin is present, sin is out there, it's consumed mankind, sin is the big problem of the story of mankind. And what's interesting is that the law is very significant to this discussion of sin. And that's why these two lessons are back-to-back, sin and the law. You see, what the law does is points to the very nature of sin, right? The law solidifies the dire situation that sin creates. And therefore, what the law ultimately does is points to our need for salvation, right? If sin is as bad as the law says it is, then we are helpless without a Savior. And that's the basic premise I want to drive home today, right? The law highlights our sin, which points to our need for a Savior, right? The law highlights our sin, which ultimately points to our need for a Savior. So with all that introduction in mind, here's how we're going to approach this. I'd like to handle this lesson in three sections. All right, I want to start by highlighting the content of the law. All right, what actually is the law? Or what do we mean when we say the law or the Mosaic law? Those terms will be synonymous for our purposes today. All right, that's stage one. All right, what is the content of the law itself? We got to get our definition straight first. Then after that, in stage two, I want to explain man's relationship to the law, right? This idea of the law, how are we as mankind, as humans, connected to the law? That's really going to be perhaps the most complicated of the three stages, but I think it's actually the most helpful. And then finally, in stage three, I want to clarify, I didn't know how to word this, so I'm calling it the legacy of the law. And we're going to jump ahead a little bit in our gospel chronology, and I want to clear up how you and I should understand the law in light of Christ. All right, like I said, that will be a little out of order in this series, but I think it's helpful to mention. That'll take the least amount of time, but I think it's helpful to say. All right, so three stages. First, the content of the law. Second, man's relationship to the law, which will reveal the purpose of the law. And then third, the legacy of the law. All of that might sound nebulous at the moment, but I think this organization will help paint a fluid picture this morning. All right, so let's begin with stage one, the content of the law. The big question here is, what is the law? When we say the law or the Mosaic law, what does that mean? Well, I think to start, it's helpful here to make a rather simple connection. Very simple connection, but I think it's helpful to situate our feet. All right, the Hebrew word for law in the Bible is pronounced Torah. All right, Torah. All right, when you hear the word Torah, the Hebrew word for law, what comes to mind? Perhaps the Torah, right? The Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all right? All of those books do indeed outline the law, all right? Also known as the Mosaic Law, as I've been saying, all right? These books give us the content of the law of God. What does God require of his people? Now, I want to ask the further question, what is the specific content of the law, right? What makes up the law? What is it that God, vaguely we're saying for the moment, requires of his people? Well, We aren't going to survey all of the Torah, but I will say this, to get a concise answer, to get a summary of the law, I think it's helpful to actually jump to the New Testament, right? You know this passage well, right? This is Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, and it says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he," that's Jesus, "had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And this is the question, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And now verse 40, very important. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." You see, the premise, the backbone of the law is a love for God and a love for others. All right? A love for God and a love for others. If we're simplifying terms today, that's what the law is. All right? A love for God and a love for others. Right, the law is a set of rules and standards in which Israel was to follow in order that Israel's love for God and love for others might be evident. That's the very basic premise of the law. Love God and love others. And here in turn, through these standards, through these laws, is how one might manifest that. Now, I want to press that a little further, but not much further. So let me just say this. In Christian circles, the big idea of the law is typically divided into three categories, right? Three subcategories, we might say, right? You have the moral laws, that's category number one. You have the ceremonial laws, that's category number two. And then you have the governmental laws, that's category number three. Now, don't get confused, right? These are just categories. It's a way of sifting through the different laws we see in the Torah and placing them in one of these three buckets, right? All of these individual laws and the three buckets themselves, they make up this idea of the law. But this is how we typically categorize all the rules and the standards, right, into these three buckets of moral, ceremonial, and governmental. So what I want to do for the next couple of minutes is just give you a taste of what each of these three categories contained, right? What kind of laws were moral, what kind of laws were ceremonial, what kind of laws were governmental? And two quick disclaimers that you got to keep in mind. Number one, the way we're going to approach this is by simply identifying a couple of specific laws, right, in each one of these three categories. And hopefully that'll give you an idea of this threefold system. And disclaimer number one is we're not going to be holistic in our consideration. I'm just going to point out some general specifics in each one of the three buckets. Disclaimer number two, I just want to say, this is headed somewhere, all right? At the moment, you may be thinking, how do these three categories fit into the gospel message? They do, all right? Just stick with me. We'll get there, but some sort of foundation needs to be set first. All right, so three types of laws, moral, ceremonial, governmental. Let's start with the moral. What are the moral laws? Well, these are the laws that typically come to mind when we think about the law. Right, these are the commands regarding proper moral ethical living. All right, perhaps the greatest example to which we can simply point are the Ten Commandments. Right, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not bear false witness. Right, those are moral commandments. Right, to live ethically means that I won't lie, means that I will not murder. Even the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. That's moral in sense, right? God and his truth and his standard is the center of the Israelite life and faith, right? That's all moral and fall under the moral category. Now, what about ceremonial laws? That's bucket number two. What are the ceremonial laws? Well, ceremonial laws refer to, and this is quite an oversimplification, but ceremonial laws refer to the standards to which standards which visibly isolated Israel as a nation of Yahweh. And that's very poor language, I know, because all of these laws, moral, ceremonial, and governmental, all of them distinguished Israel as Yahweh's nation. But these ceremonial laws were rules that particularly strike you and I as definitive of the nation of Israel, right, from today's perspective, right? So let me give you some examples and maybe that'll make more sense. Example number one, sacrificial laws. All right, sacrificial laws would fall into the category of ceremonial laws, right? Leviticus 1 is all about burnt offerings. Those are ceremonial laws. Leviticus 2 is all about grain offerings. Those also are ceremonial laws. And then Leviticus 3 is about peace offerings. Ceremonial laws, right? And it goes on and on. Another example would be festivals, right? Festivals would also fall into the ceremonial category. Leviticus chapter 23 talks about Israel festivals. You have Sabbath, you have Passover, you have the Feast of First Fruits, and so on, right? Those would be ceremonial in nature. And the final ceremonial law I'll mention as an example is circumcision, right? Leviticus 12 commands circumcision, right? All of those things are examples of laws that are classified as ceremonial, right? They were, from our perspective, distinctly Israel, right? These are practices not exercised by you and I anymore, right? These were practices unique to the covenant people of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, let's move on to the final category, governmental laws. I like to think of governmental laws in terms of justice. Right? Those laws that speak to the restoring of peace and stability in the nation. Here are two examples. Exodus 22:5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his vineyard. In other words, if one of your animals eats the food of another person's field, pay your neighbor back. Right, that's governmental, that's civil, that's judicial in nature. Another fun passage to consider is Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. All right, this is the passage now concerning laws for kings. All right, how kings should conduct themselves. And we see some rules in there, right? Not many horses, not many wives, not many, not many horses, not many wives, and write and read the law of God. All right, I would classify those commandments to be in the governmental bucket of the law. Why? Because they relate to national civil conduct, right, in the country of Israel. The king was the head of judgment for the nation. All right, so all that to say, the law is often discussed in these three divisions: moral, ceremonial, and governmental. And I will say that language is helpful in further discussions of the law, but I want to emphasize simply the importance of seeing these three categories as a whole. All right, these laws overlap in that all of them together, no matter its classification, they all overlap and together in that they emphasize the basic premise that we saw in Matthew 22, right? Loving God and loving others. Remember, that's the basis of the law. Love God and love others. All of these commands, all of these stipulations, all of these standards are means by which Israel was to show their love for God and one another. So everything I just said, that's phase one of our lesson. Right? That's the content of the law. We're going to revisit a lot of that further down the road, but that's simply the foundation, right? The premise of the law is love God and love others. And for us to, like I said, for us to have an easier way of digesting that material, we think of the law in the categories of moral, ceremonial, and governmental. All right, so that's the content of the law, which leads us to the second phase of our lesson. And this second phase has to do with man's relationship to the law. All right, man's relationship to the law. Now, out of our three stages, and I said this in the beginning, all right, the content, the relationship, and the legacy, out of those three stages, this second stage is going to be the most complicated to explain. There's a lot to say here. And wording all of it gets, in my estimation, rather tricky. But if you stick with me, I think we'll be able to land this in a helpful location, all right? Man's relationship to the law. As a bit of a disclaimer before we jump in, we are going to get into some other considerations in this second phase, all right? You see, you can't really talk about man's relationship with the law without talking about the purpose of the law, right? The law was given to us, right, to humans. Right? It was a standard for humans to follow. So in our relationship to the law, we actually see the purpose of the law revealed. All right, that may be nebulous at the moment, but I'll try as we walk through this to tie this together. Right? So there's different things at work in this second phase. So let's begin with a very simple question. All right? What is man's relationship to the law? All right? What is man's relationship to the standard of loving God and loving others? Well, we're going to consider two passages for simplification. All right, two passages, Romans 3:20 and Galatians 3:10 through 11. All right, those are going to be our key verses, Romans 3:20 and Galatians 3:10 through 11. Let's begin with Romans 3:20. It says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his," that's God's sight, "since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then Galatians 3:10 and 11, we'll put them side by side up there, is, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." At a very base level discussion, this is what these two verses are communicating. All right, God gave mankind a standard to follow, right, the law. Love God and love others. That is what you and I are responsible to do. But there's a problem. All right, and let me be very clear here. I'm going to say it over and over again. Hopefully you get annoyed by it, okay? But I got to be clear here. The problem of this story has nothing to do with the law itself. All right, that's incredibly important to remember. We'll come back to it later. Right? The problem in the conversation concerning the law has nothing inherently to do with the law itself. Rather, the problem is this. Mankind cannot be justified by works of the law. All right? Mankind cannot be justified, right? Cannot be made right before God, put in a proper relationship with God through carrying out the commands and the standard of the law, right? Notice these two verses again, right? Up there in green. It says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." Just can't happen. Right? The law cannot get you right before God. No human being can be justified by the law. And then Galatians 3, 10 and 11, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And now you have very similar language to Romans 3:20 in verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Right, so not only is the law unable to justify, not only is the law unable to make us right before God, but the law actually curses us. Right, it condemns us. Right, that's man's relationship to the law. We are cursed. Right, we stand condemned before God because of the law. Now remember what I just said a minute ago. The law itself is not the problem. Right? The law itself is not the problem. No, the reason we stand condemned by the law, or before the law, the standard of God, is because of sin. Sin is the real problem of the story. Again, look at Romans 3:20, right at the end. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. Why? Right, why is it that the works of the law cannot make you and I right before God? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right, sin gets in the way of us fulfilling the law of God. You see, what the law does is highlights our sinful nature. Right, that's the purpose of the law. In the gospel scope, right, in the steps that Jesse and I are trying to communicate, the purpose of the law is to highlight our sinful nature, to show you and I that we cannot measure up to God's standard. Why? Not because something's wrong with the law, but because of our sin, because of our sinful nature. All right, that is how we are to understand this concept of the law. It is a flashlight shining upon the great distress and condemnation that our sin produces. Right? The law highlights our brokenness. Now the question we need to ask is how? Right? How does the law reveal the great depth of our sin? Right? If that's what it does, according to these passages, how does the law highlight our sin? Well, I think an easy place to start is by simply looking at those three buckets we discussed earlier. And specifically, we can glance at each one of those three buckets and observe how God's people were not able to uphold the rules and the standards that the law required, right? In the moral laws, in the ceremonial laws, and then in the governmental, the judicial laws, Israel was not able to meet the standard. All right, what I want to do for a quick moment is run back through each one of those categories and simply point out, it's a very simple observation, but I think it's helpful to do. I want to point out Israel's failure to uphold the laws, right, the rules in each one of those categories. So let's quickly think about the moral laws. All right, let's pick on a very easy one. You shall not murder. King David. Right, the pinnacle of faithfulness, in at least in our minds, King David murdered Uriah. Joab, David's commander of the army, a leader of Israel, murdered a couple of fellow Israelite commanders. Abimelech, that's Gideon's son in the book of Judges, he murdered all of his brothers. David's son Ammon was murdered by his brother Absalom. Jezebel murdered Naboth. And perhaps the most striking, in my estimation, is Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10. It says this, and this is a reference to the Israelites. It says, will you, this is condemning what Israel has been up to, it says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. All right, Israel is consumed with murderers. That's one of the lists up there. And the clear point is this. Right, the moral law was not upheld by the people of Israel. All right, but it doesn't just stop with the easy moral stipulations, right? The ceremonial laws and the governmental laws were violated as well. All right, 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, but when he, that's a reference to King Uzziah, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, right? King Uzziah violated the ceremonial law, which clearly says in number 16, right, this is after Korah's rebellion. Notice what number 16 says. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they hammered out a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel. Here's the reminder, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord. Right? Only the priests were to offer up incense to God. But what do we see in 2 Chronicles? Uzziah is offering up incense to God. Right? That's not the role of the king. That's not the role of Uzziah. Uzziah broke the ceremonial law of God. Let's consider the governmental laws. Earlier, I mentioned Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. All right, this is the passage that outlines the duties of the future kings of Israel. And I'd actually like to read part of it. It says this, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set up a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire, here's the laws for the kings, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. We'll pause there. We'll come back to it in a moment. Now listen to these verses. I'm sure they sound very familiar. I'm sure you know them. 1 Kings 4:26, Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. That sounds like a violation to me. All right, later, 1 Kings 10:26 through 29. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 14,000 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses, now catch this, was from Egypt and Coo. And the king's traders received them from Coo at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt again, for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And now, finally, I'll go to 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. The point is, if Deuteronomy 17 falls into the governmental bucket, then Solomon clearly violated the governmental laws of God. Many horses, many wives, in fact, horses from Egypt. This is a violation. And we can even read further, right? The rest of Deuteronomy 17 says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book. This is the king's duty. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The king was to write for himself and also to read the law of God. Did that happen? Well, the clear answer is not always. How do we know that to be the case? Well, because at one point in the kingly era, the scriptures were actually missing. Right? King Josiah actually stumbles upon the scriptures. He finds them in the temple, and that tells us that the previous kings were not writing and they were not reading the law of God. It was neglected. The point is simply this. If you sift through the Bible, the Old Testament, it doesn't take much effort and it doesn't take long to see clear violation against all manners of the law. The moral laws were broken, the ceremonial laws were broken, and the governmental, the judicial laws were broken as well. So back to our question. How does the law reveal the great depth of our sin? Well, that question begins to be answered with the simple fact that we don't follow the law. The Israelites murdered. They lied. They broke all manners of the law, and we are in the same position. Right? We cannot follow the law to perfection. Now, that only begins to answer the question. Right? And the reason I say that is because an argument began to form out of a misunderstanding of the law. Remember, the purpose of the law, it was given to highlight our sinful nature. Right? It's like a flashlight on our own depravity. However, the law was misconstrued, right, in being understood as a means of actually obtaining righteousness. Right, if I could find a way to actually uphold all the laws in the Mosaic law, right, all 600 plus of them, then I can actually obtain righteousness. Right, I can meet the standards of God. Right, and that was sort of the mentality of the Pharisees, right? The law is a means by which I could be made right before God. Right? We already saw that the Israelites continually broke the law, but put that aside, in theory, if I could check all 600 boxes, then I can meet God's standard, and righteousness shall be mine. But here's the problem with that. Jesus shoots down that mentality real quickly, all right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ specifies, all right? Jesus interprets the law to the fullest extent of its meaning, all right? And he summarizes the law by saying this, Matthew 5:48. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what the law required. That was the standard, perfection. Right, it reached beyond those 600 laws. It wasn't just about external obedience. It was about internal obedience. Right? Earlier, Christ said in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, just a couple verses before, and he does this with a number of the misinterpreted laws. We'll pick on this one for a second, or point this one out for a second. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Right? That was the external law that everyone understood. But Christ goes on to say, verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right? Perfection. Matters of the heart and mind, along with the physical external actions, needed to be pure. Right? The inside of the cup along with the outside. And boy, if that's the standard, then clearly, everyone is guilty. Right? Everyone stands condemned. Because we can fake it on the outside. Right? The Pharisees could fake it on the outside. But the heart condemns all of us. Right? And when you step back and think about all this from that angle, it makes perfect sense. Because remember what we discussed in the beginning. How does Jesus summarize the content of the law? What is the law in a nutshell? The law is stipulations for loving God and loving others. Love God and love others. That's the law. And to focus on the external acts, like the Pharisees did, was to put the cart before the horse. Right? Loving God and loving others begins in the heart. It's a heart posture. And the external actions of love flow from the internal heart posture of love. Right? So the law was always a matter of the heart, of the inward man. And very few people in the Bible, it seems, understood that reality. Right? In the matter of the law, God was concerned primarily about the heart. It seems like most missed that reality. But you know who didn't miss it? David. Right? David understood that the law condemned him. Right? David understood that the law was not a means of grasping righteousness, and David understood that the law was a matter of the heart. Right? It's fascinating what David says in Psalm 51. Right? After the Bathsheba incident, he says in Psalm 51, 13 through 17, then I will teach, this is him confessing, making, being restored to God. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And now this is fascinating, verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Right? You will not be pleased with burnt offering. You won't be pleased with ceremonial law. But verse 17, the sacrifices of God, what God will be pleased with, are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A proper, God-loving, God-oriented, people-loving heart of man is what God wants. Right? The internal, more so than the external. Right? The external flows from the internal. Is what God is focused upon in the standard of the law. But the reality of man, the internal man, is that he's a mess. Right? The heart is broken. It is consumed by sin. And therefore, when you consider the law to that degree, right, to that depth, to the inward self of man, then we all clearly stand condemned. Right? We are all cursed. For sin keeps us from meeting the perfect standard of God. Sin keeps our hearts from loving God and loving others. So that's man's relationship to the law. All right, that's our second point. We stand condemned. We stand cursed. Why? Because the purpose of the law is not a means of grasping personal righteousness. No, the purpose of the law is simply to highlight the great extent and depravity of our sinful nature. Right, and that really sets the stage for the gospel message moving forward. All right, we need a Savior. Right, we need someone who can meet the standard of God and release us from the curse. You see, the discussion of sin and the law propel us into our anticipation of Christ. And that's why in the next lesson, all right, we're going to look at the prophets. All right, the prophets anticipate. All right, they foretell the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, right, the hope of Israel, the one who can fulfill the law. And we're building each step closer to Christ, right? The one who will break the curse of sin and restore a people unto God. Now, in a proper lesson, we would end there, for that sets the stage for next lesson. But I want to deviate a little bit and end with a little bit of a separate discussion. Right? It is certainly out of place in the chronological order of the gospel that we're building here, but I think it's helpful to note, because we're talking about the law, we're going to go here, right? In the third and final phase of our lesson, I want to quickly discuss the legacy of the law, right? We understand, you and I, if you're saved in Christ, we understand that we are saved by the works of Christ, we are saved by grace through faith, and not by our own works of the law. And when you pause the discussion there, saved by grace, I think a proper question is asked. If we're not saved by the law, right, if the law is a litmus test to show our sin, then what purpose does the law carry once you and I are saved in Christ? Right, as Christians, what do we make of the Torah? Right, what do we do with all these laws? Are they now wasted words, right, cluttering the Old Testament? Well, some people will say yes. Right, some people will say grace rules and there is no need to care about the law anymore. But I think if you look at the Scriptures, that's not what the Scriptures reveal to us. Right, for listen to these verses, right? Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Deuteronomy 4, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And perhaps the most striking, Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The point, there is great benefit and goodness attributed to the law of God. All right, that's why I emphasized early on that the law itself is not the problem of the story of mankind. Sin is the problem. Right, the law highlights the sin. Rather, the law, as we see in those three verses I just mentioned, is a good revelation from God. It's good. Now, what do we do with that? Well, I think Romans is helpful here, specifically when it says in chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? That's faith in Christ. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Part of what Paul is communicating here is that the law still has validity for those in the faith. Right, for those saved by faith in Christ, the law is still helpful. In fact, for those in the faith, you and I, we should be conformed to what the law communicates, and that's dangerous to say without the following disclaimer, all right? The Christian must understand, right, that he or she is not saved by the law, right? The law is not a means by which we earn the righteousness of God, and the law is not a means by which we retain the righteousness of God, right? But rather, once we are in the faith, the law should be seen as an incredible gift from God. Why? Because it shows us how to love God and love others. Right? It gives us the moral insight into the standard which is ours in Christ. Right? And there is great help in that. You know, so much so that now we can look at the law and say, it is good. Right? We love your law, O God, for it shows us what the transformed life in Christ Jesus entails. Right? And it reaches far beyond that reality. You know, I think it's hard for us to picture it sometimes, but it is a good thing to sit under specified standards of God. Right? We live in a country where we love to highlight individual freedom. And I am thankful the freedoms we enjoy, don't get me wrong, but I think sometimes when that freedom is overemphasized in our minds, it actually blinds us to life in godliness. Right? What does Deuteronomy say? Right? We just looked at these two verses. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And verse 8, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? It is a blessing to sit under law, specifically the law of God. Why? Because the first part of these two verses says, For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Right? When God gives us a standard, when God gives us rules for life, it's an act of grace. Right? God is reaching down to his people and saying, this is what it looks like to live under my rule, under my protection, under my goodness, under my order. And it is a blessing to have a God so near to us. It is a blessing to have the law of God to help direct us in a life of godly living. Right, the law is not a means by which we retain right relationship with God. Right, that's what's accomplished in Christ, which we'll see further down the road. But the law is grace, in that it governs a people under the watchful eye of a good father. So we'll quit there, right? That's the law from a high view picture, right? That's step number two in our journey of getting to the gospel, right? But the big takeaway is putting last week's lesson, all right, in company with this week's lesson, all right? Sin is a huge problem. We see the great consequences of it. Jesse touched on that in the second part of his lesson. And the law highlights the desperate pit in which we find ourselves due to sin's entrance into the world. We cannot reach the standard of God. And therefore, what all this points us towards is a great need for salvation. None of us can get out of this pit. So the big question is, who will save us? Right? Who will save us? And that question will be answered in future weeks. But let's close with a word of prayer for now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. As we considered it this morning, we thank you for the way in which it first reveals our sin, shows us our need for a Savior. But Lord, even after we are in Christ, we thank you for the way in which it governs us, in that we get to sit with a revealed standard of yours so that we can look at it and we can see what life and godliness entails. And by the grace, by your grace, we know we can't accomplish it all, but by your grace, we can work to be sanctified into your image. We can love you and we can love others. And Lord, we pray that that'll be our not only goal, but our life's cry as we seek to please your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.